We have actually covered a lot of these verses, but there was a quote-unquote, I suppose, a topic within the expositional series that it was even in the bulletin. But I chose at that particular time just to not preach that message and forego that. And then we ended up with the Reformation Sunday, and we had three sermons on that, and we've had some specialty things that have gone on. And then looking at the preaching calendar for the rest of the year and how to finish out the book of Romans and so forth. We're going to kind of finish it tonight, but then and then next week, a Thanksgiving message. And then the last Sunday of November, I'm going to come back to Romans chapter 16 again and take, like I'm doing today, two topics out of the last chapter and to preach those. So we're covering it that way so we can cover more verses. And then we'll be into the Christmas season. That just seems so odd. I'm excited about that. Just excited about hearing you sing today. And those were good songs. And thank you, Andrew, for that. That song you sang was just really good. And one of the things that I do is this. I like to listen to the words, the presentation, and then also to the music. And that was where that was going. And the music really went with the message. And to me, that's what makes for a really good song. I could only covet in my weakest day to even come close to hitting the notes that Andrew hit this morning. But I just really appreciated that. Thank you so much. Well, and so the passage I want to come to is really in the midst, because we have gone through a lot of chapter 15, this idea of how we respond to the weaker brother, who is the weaker brother, and so forth. And in the list of how we respond and what are some of the motivations, you know, this is another person for whom Christ died. Paul pulled that one out, because as Paul is writing this, while it is in a practical section of, you know, chapters 12 through 16, but it is also in this passage as he goes through, which is typical Paul, is he's very logical in his presentation. So he was telling us how we ought to live, and it starts off with the whole thing that we as believers are to offer up our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, because it's our reasonable service. I mean, it's just we serve God and it's reasonable. So the things that he then goes on and mentions to the end of the chapter, technically, he lists things that we need to just do as we lay down our lives and sacrifice, because it's reasonable, because it's this, because it's that, because if you harm another believer, then you are harming that person for whom Christ died. This is a brother. This is one whose sins have been forgiven also. So we ought to be concerned. But there are several things in the scripture. And imagine when Paul wrote this, there was even far less of the things that God had revealed what was true and how they ought to conduct themselves in the household of God, because the canon, the completed scriptures, was not done yet. And so, but now we have that. But let's face it, even the completion of the scripture does not tell us how we are supposed to respond. And I could just drop bombs along the way and say things like, you know, masks or no masks, vaccinations, no vaccinations, mandates, no mandates. You know, the Bible doesn't address those issues. There's social issues, and we are given some instructions, but there's also convictions, and there are reasons, and people hold to them. And some of that within your exercise of Christian liberty, you are completely free to do that. Even in the passage that Pastor Ryan read this morning, where it says there about, you know, don't not to pass judgment on your brother and everything, because some of these things just are not made mention of, and that all things are okay. Now, it doesn't mean all things, obviously, because adultery is still wrong. Murder is still wrong. But it does say that on those things not specifically mentioned in Scripture, that there can be a lot of freedom. And so, brethren, especially in all the cultures of the world that ever have existed or even may exist, that there are some things that are okay. You know, I don't dye my hair purple or green or anything like that, but that doesn't make people wrong who do that, because guess what? The Bible doesn't say that green hair is wrong. That would have been bizarre if it would have. You know, let's face it, you know, wow, the Bible is very specific. So there's just some things. And then we all know, like, whether there are pants on women, you know, it doesn't necessarily address that. It addresses the fact that women should be women and men men, but exactly that can be expressed differently in different cultures. And so there's got to be freedom in that and the like. So in the midst of all of that, and then he says, you know, we need to do this for reasons. Well, one of the reasons that he mentions is this idea of the judgment seat of Christ, King James, New King James, the judgment seat of God, what probably the Greek text says, but Christ being God in our circles, we understand that. It doesn't really change the text at all. So I will probably refer to this as the judgment seat of God from now on, but if you want to keep it of Christ, that's okay. We usually make that distinction that we go before the bema seat of Christ and the unsaved go before the judgment seat of God in Revelation at the great white throne judgment. I don't know how much we're going to have time this morning to look at that particular judgment, but who is the one that is giving that judgment and exercising that judgment? And that has led to some of the confusion that if Christ is the one who is sitting upon that judgment of God, then how many judgments are there? And is this all one judgment? We didn't read all of the sections of our confession, but the confession, which tends to be, it is a more covenantal in its theological base, that they see one judgment of God, that we will all stand. Now, I'm going to explain that in a few moments, but there seems to be some confusion about that. So what I want to do is to place this into context, but what I want to do is to do that with six observations on the judgment seat of God in Romans 14, 10 through 13, that everyone ought to agree with and be able to see. As the pastor of a local New Testament church, it is my job to prepare people on how they should live. Hence, you know, don't judge your brother, how we're to live in Christ and to maintain testimonies and all that kind of stuff. Husbands, love your wives, wives, the whole thing. Children, obey your parents. It's my job to teach you, I want to say this in a very northern way, you guys, now we'll go southern, y'all. I'm here to teach you all how to, live your lives. But I'm also here to teach you how to die and how to be prepared to die. If you're a member of this church, you made a profession of faith, at least verbally, that says that you are born again. So I'm not necessarily preaching to the membership of the church on how you should be ready to die because I don't think you're saved. But I do want you to know, and you see, we quote this verse way too flippantly. It's appointed unto man once to... And then are you all going to die? Are you all going to have a judgment? Okay, well, thank you. Then I don't have to preach quite as hard because you understand that there is judgment for believers. But what is that and what does that mean? We need to think about this idea of judgment in death and what he's talking about here. And we need to think of it biblically. And I was reading and also overheard a message by Dr. R.C. Sproul, and my wife and I are still chopping away at that book, R.C., A Life, and it's going through some things on how he died well, what his last message was, and how it then was prepared on renewing your mind, and then it was broadcast, but it was determined what the broadcast would be months ahead. You might actually believe in a truly sovereign God who works out his will providentially. But it was just very, very cool. And we need to understand death and this judgment, not in a typical evangelical or with a typical evangelical mindset. Now, it's not my point today to offend anyone. Okay. So please don't think I'm saying this against anyone or anything. But an awful lot of contemporary evangelical Christianity thinks more about the people, their loved ones, that they're going to meet when they go to heaven, and they forget about Christ. Shame on us. I'm not going to go there, and I don't want to linger here long, but, you know, I'm still dealing with the fact of my dear friend, Larry Madrid. And as I reflect on those things, I think, man, he's in the presence of Christ. That's what the comfort is. Not that he is maybe seeing his dad or seeing some loved ones or all of that kind of thing, or up there telling jokes with Don Hubbard. I don't know that that would be heaven on some of their jokes, because some of them were just simply pretty bad. Not on Larry's side. Sorry, Rose. But that is about where death and heaven goes. And we just say, well, there's therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ. As a believer, I have no judgment. That's true salvifically. And that's going to be my first point here in a moment. But what is heaven like? And what is this judgment that we're going to have? Now, for those that have been in church a long time, oftentimes they think, well, that's the Bema seat for Christians, that there's no, you know, it's not determining where you go to heaven or not. And that would be true. However, they somehow leave that as a tremendous relief, which in a guess, in a sense, it is. But then they write it off. Well, we're going to be tested by fire and judgment. And we'll be saved so as by fire, but we have nothing to offer. And I have mentioned before, and I've spent some time this week with a dear, dear friend of mine in the ministry who is extremely intelligent and well-learned. And we were talking about these things, and we were in full agreement that we think that probably one of the main issues actually came out in an illustration from RC that was recently aired on the radio. And again, this isn't to offend, but it's going to prove the point. RC related the story how that he was walking along with the great theologian John Gerstner. Now, some of you know who that is. Some of you won't. That's okay. That's immaterial. But he's a titan in the theological world, especially of the Presbyterians, but technically of believingdom, Christianity, really. He was a good theologian. And they were walking along, and he said something, and R.C. kind of made a joke about it. And it was a joke that was said that there was a really bad sermon in chapel. And this guy was kind of hitting pretty heavy on John Calvin. So as they were walking back to John Gerstner's office, R.C. happened to say, as a young man, he said, wow, I bet you that John Calvin's spinning in his grave. And, you know, and we understand that. That's a joke. That's something like that we might say. And John Gerstner turned around and he said, my dear boy, John Calvin is in the presence of a thrice holy God and gazing upon the beatific vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not have time to be thinking about our puny chapel. And he is not in that grave, and he is not spinning. Well, you know, that might have been a tad strong for a rebuke, but you'd have to understand the relationship. Well, then he went on, and then that kind of tells you a little bit where the two were. Well, then he went on to tell another one, and this one said, R.C. said that this really affected and changed his ministry. And as being one of, you know, he was my mentor, and it's affected a lot of what I think. And this is where my thinking is going to go today. And this is what he said. John Gerstner was teaching on heaven and the saints and all this stuff. And a student raised their hand and said, how can heaven... Now, keep in mind, this was in a actually bad seminary. The liberalism, modernism was there and everything. His concept of separation is a little bit different than ours, but they were there. And the student asked John Gerstner, he said, how can heaven be heaven when we know that God in heaven is going to be sending some of our loved ones into the eternal lake of fire? And that's just not going to be heaven. I'm going to be weeping, and that's going to tear my, I think they might have said, inward fortitude. They probably used another three-letter word. It starts with a G and ends with a T, and it's all about you. That, you know, that's what he was going to say. You know, it's tearing you apart. And how can that be heaven? And R.C. said, I sat up and I go, oh, what is he going to say about this one? Because they were about the only two probably even born again in the class, although this is a seminary. And he said, so how is he going to say this? And John Gerstner with a gravelly voice said, when you die and you are in heaven, you are in such a pure and sanctified state that though someone near and dear to you who blasphemed the holy God, that you will have no problem and you will see the justice and the righteousness of God and it will remain pure. And R.C. said that he broke out laughing, of which then John Gerstner turned to him again and rebuked him and said, what are you laughing at? He says, nobody talks like that. He said, I did. And you think about it. And R.C. said that he thought about throughout his ministry. And this was close to the time that R.C. went to heaven. And he said, you know, I think it's right. We really don't get it. We can't really, because we only have partial revelation about what heaven is really like. But when it talks about, when we talk about for believers and the whole judgment of believers, that it's not salvific, it's not going to determine whether they go to heaven or hell or not, and it only refers to our rewards, we sometimes find comfort in that. I don't think there's going to be a lot of comfort in our purely sanctified state, that we will be hurt, just like a child who truly loves his mommy, and his mommy looks at him and says, you disappoint me. That kid, I heard a story once where a kid said, please just whip my bottom. No, I'm just truly disappointed. Please hit me. I want something. So you see, when we read this, I want us to read it from the perspective, as to the degree that we can, as a truly sanctified state, as a motivation. He's mentioning these things to motivate us, to show us that these things are really important. So we read the passage today. And in the context of judging a brother in Christ is technically unnatural. We're in the same boat. It's inferior to God's judgment. It's an intrusion into the ministry of God. Judging a brother is actually, in a real sense, needless. It is unnecessary. It's inadequate. And it's really not profitable. And when we judge a brother in these areas. So what are the six observations that we have here? Let me read the text. And then we'll come back and look at these six observations. I want to begin reading at verse 9. Bring it in. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lives again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and of the living. But why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ or of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give an account of himself. Now again, context. I'm not going to give an account on whether a brother had a spiritual haircut, or whether a woman put on pants or not, or if she wears makeup. I will give an account to God about what I have done. So each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. And he goes on, and then he says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Now, that's unclean. That's not called unclean. On itself, it's unclean to him. It is unclean. Yet if our brother is grieved because of your food, and you are no longer walking in love, don't be destroyed with your food than the one and your brother for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken as of evil. Now, this is couched in the context that in a local church, we need each other. We need local church membership, discipline, to have those over us. So the church is necessary and we're needful of one another. And that's why when we have this thing about that, if we see someone that is doing some things, that we can exhort a brother. And if they stop sinning, then what happens is what? We cover a multitude of sin. And if they truly confess and repent, it's under the blood. And the accounting is then washed away, and that's good. We might still lose some rewards, but as far as what could have happened, but at least it's been dealt with. But what about those things that go left undone? Or those things that we all want to hide behind and not want to really think about? And we wash it away into some way, but then on that day we will stand and have to give an account. So this judgment now, what are some things here that at least we can learn and see that should cause us to affect our conduct? Well, the first one is this, and I'm going to approach this as a negative. What this judgment is not, and just because I was coming into it, I thought it was necessary that I even mention it. But this judgment is not salvific in its determination. Now, what that means is this is not about escaping the eternal wrath of God. This judgment is for believers, those of whom have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, that we are white as snow. The Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. We are in Him. We have fled to the city of refuge. We are in Christ. But even that, we always stop the quote there, but it says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then he's going on and he builds up the whole idea of that a believer is spirit indwelt, that we're to yield to the Spirit, seek the mind of the Spirit, and so forth. And so there's no condemnation for us with respect to eternal judgment, but he's very careful to say that he's not talking about no condemnation, no judgment as we walk and continue to walk in darkness or grieving the Holy Spirit or to continue in sin. And there are warnings, the warnings in the book of Hebrews, which is, again, going to be another passage that we're going to talk about, that I am not under law. I am under grace. My sins have been forgiven. What, can I continue in sin that grace may abound? And we all know what he said about that. God forbid, old King James, heavens no, may it never be. So we are to be, I'll use a fancy word here, you all know what it comes from, puritanical in our thoughts, at least with respect to our conduct, in some way, shape, or form. And I don't mean that puritanical meaning is according to the Puritans, which is usually how they're, but with respect to purity. We need to concern ourselves about sin and doing righteousness. And in this passage, it's talking about with respect to a brother. And so it is not salvific in its determination of that passage. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Another one of the passages that would really needs to be read along with this, because this is talking about a judgment, as it were, as well for believers. And it's not talking about non-believers. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. I'll go up to verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another has built upon it. But let each one take heed how he builds. This is what we're talking about. Take heed. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone build on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, or straw, each one's work will become clear because it's going to be judged. for the day. And that in my translation is capitalized, I think rightly so. The day of judgment will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work. Not them, because their sins have been judged. They are not going to have to worry about themselves being consumed in fire, but their works, and of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on, it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Okay, so we're not talking salvific. Now I go to my illustration. If a son truly loves his mother, and the mother is so heartbroken that she looks at him and says, "You disappoint me." If that brings a sense of shame or a sense of, please, hit me. I would feel better if you did hit me. In a purified, sanctified state, when our works are tested by fire, and if what I have what I have worked in for Fellowship Baptist Church, and if it all went up in fire, and Christ looks at me, and I'm in a completely sanctified state, and he says, "I'm disappointed in you." That's kind of terrible. And that's to be a motivating, especially with James chapter 3. Don't desire to be many teachers, for ours is a stricter looking at. Now, so this does not have to do with salvation. It does not. This judgment also is we're not given a time reference. All it says is we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that's called the Bema. And as what has been typical, the feeling of necessity among an awful lot of early dispensationalists, they said, well, this happens at the rapture. It doesn't say that. It can happen at the Great White Throne. Well, unless the Great White Throne is just there's one day of judgment and there's a phase for believers and a phase for non-believers. There's no time reference given. Others have come along and said, this is the judgment that we get when we die. And that's what is hinted at by that Hebrew passage, that it is appointed unto man once to die. And after that, it doesn't say immediately after, but it does say after that. But I would expect it would have to be after that. But it doesn't say when after that. So when does this judgment take place? I don't know. It's when I'm in a completely sanctified state. I'm in heaven. And there you go. I don't know exactly when. And I need more revelation with respect to that. And then there has been always this discussion about, is it punitive? And I've hinted at and already kind of mentioned that. Is it punitive? There have been those, and you can find this in literature all over the place, that there are those who believe it's punitive. That he's basically, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourges every daughter that he receiveth. Well, it doesn't say that. Punitive is maybe not the right word, but a sense of loss, that our works will be judged, that it should be, let me at least use this word. He's using something unbelievably sobering. This ought to sober us up. How I have invested my life, Christ is going to inspect it. Therefore, what am I doing? Can I just write off? I don't like that person anyway, so I'm just going to write them off. And I thought that they were kind of a flimsy Christian, but they really love Jesus. Be careful how you treat the brethren. You look at churches and throughout church history, some of the bickering, some of the complaining, some of the gossip, some of the hatred, believer to believer. You think you're going to get by with that? No. And so in the midst of this discussion, he talks about the judgment seat of Christ, but it does not deal with whether we go to heaven or not. If it did, and in the passages that will be related, then we might as well be convicted of a work salvation. It's not. The finished work of Christ is what has done that. But our works and our lives will be inspected. Now, what are some other lessons or observations we can make about this? It's not about salvation, but what is it about? This judgment is certain. Verse 11, when we read, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord," he's the basis, "every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God." Well, that's true in our salvation. But as we go on and then we look at the earlier part of verse 10, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's why you read things in context. To whom is he talking? He's talking to the church in Rome, and he's talking to believers. This judgment is certain for us. The Bible says so. He's quoting Isaiah 45, verse 23. We will stand. It is something that will happen. God says so. Common sense, in a sense, does say so. Verses 7 and 8, "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord." So it's just common sense that we have responsibilities in our how we live for the Lord. And if we don't come up with that, is there going to be a reckoning with respect to all of that? And the ministry of Christ says so. Look at verse 9. "For to this end," this is the purpose, "that Christ died, rose again, and lives again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living," on how we live. And so he will judge those things. So this judgment is certain. Now, we can easily take that to sinners. Flee the wrath to come. You know, turn or burn. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Believe not, you're condemned already. That's all certain. But let's not lose the certainty that we will as well stand before a judgment seat before Christ. So, to either receive reward, which will be joyous, or to receive the lack of reward, and that's where, in a purified, sanctified state, that's going to hurt. Now, he'll be there and he'll encourage, and we'll still be able to endure in all of that. But there will be tremendous discouragement. And especially for those that never even once gave it a thought. What does the Bible say about how we've lived our lives? So the judgment is certain. It's not salvation. Thirdly, this judgment is universal, for we shall all stand. That is true for every believer. Everyone will give an account. The confessions, the covenant theology says there's just one, because you see, they just say there's one day of judgment, that day of judgment. Others have divided it up because there's two different people being judged. It could be, you see, and that's because we don't understand eternity. I think to get caught up on those individual things of exactly when and how is to lose sight of the fact it's certain and it is universal. It reaches to the last one. No one will be missed. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The church at Corinth receiving the letter of the Apostle Paul trying to correct some of their abuses. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and beginning at verse 10, well, 9, it says this: "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether absent or present, to be well pleasing to him. For we must," and notice he includes himself, "we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Some have made the big deal about receive in the body. I'm not going to go there. It's not my passage to be preaching, but that's why some believe that there's punitiveness. "Whether good or bad, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust well known in your consciences." So he just mentions it. It's a motivator to live godly and righteously in this wicked age, because Jesus is going to talk to us about our lives. Some people seem to be happy with only seeing Jesus as the fire escape out of hell. And they forget, now I am obligated, for it is fitting and proper, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, to offer up myself a living sacrifice, my reasonable service. And when I don't, he's going to talk to me because he owns my body. What I have done with my body, what I do with my body, how I invest my body for the cause of Christ and the like, my brain, my life. And so this judgment is certain. This judgment is universal. It involves a lot of things. If you go on in that other passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and even go into chapter 4, the first five verses, they relate to that. But in this passage, we all, every one of us, but especially pastors, ours will be looked at, but deacons, Sunday school teachers, members of the church, non-members of the church. Some people say, well, I don't think the Bible really requires church. I don't need to be a member of a church. Well, you need to kind of consider that, Jesus may be talking to you about that someday. You may want to correct it. The idea of he doesn't care what I do, where I go. Yes, he does. And he's going to talk to you about it if you really know him. This judgment is personal. Look at verse 12. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Why did you do that? Why did you say that? Why did you respond that way? And you might say, well, that would take up way too much time. Well, the one thing I do know is that time is not the constraint when this judgment is going to happen. I may not know if it's at, well, when I die, or before or after the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is only the church. But then what about the Old Testament saints? And what about saints who get saved in the millennium? See, that's why, again, that got a little bit confusing within classic dispensationalism. That was probably a response to the covenants that's all happened at the last day. I don't know, because the Bible doesn't quite give me that time frame. But the one thing I do know, it is certain, and it will happen. It's universal, and it's personal. Each giving an account. The wording there is in the Greek, it's the ledgers are kept, and we will tell the story. Now, let me just say, oftentimes when that happens, and we tend to get a little bit squirmy in our seats, and then, oh man, yeah, but at least I'm better than that person. I went to church more consistently than that person. Guess what? That's not found in your ledger. That's in his or her ledger. What's in your ledger? Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. What's in your ledger on love the brethren? What's in your ledger on thou shalt not bear a false witness? What's in your ledger? You see, I mean, I get a little bit, shaky up here just thinking that. I don't want to, I got to get it under the blood. I need a repentant spirit. I need a humble spirit. I need to love the brethren. I need to seek the best. That's what we were saved to do. And don't forget, God's going to talk to us about it. That's the purpose of the judgment seat of God. The judgment is personal. But now, the fifth observation that really makes it so that I can at least endure the rest of today. This judgment is divine, meaning it's by God. It is by my Savior. It is ultimate, verses 10 through 12. And by that I mean, we're told how that, and it's going to be in the song that we have, I have an advocate. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. John, 1 John 2:1 and 2. He's made propitiation for me. And there's been blood spilt on the mercy seat. And no matter how raunchy of a life and how inconsistent and how I have just shamed my Savior, no matter how much I have done that, my Savior says, I still love him. I died for him. Father, you gave him to me. He's mine. Now, praise God. So I go to the bosom of the Savior with my head down. Now, every sinner, none of us are perfect. And there'll be some of that probably in everyone's life. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Martin Luther, Calvin. I mean, all the great guys, R.C. And they'd be the first to admit it. But you see, this is the motivator. But I want to do what I can to live righteously and godly in this thing. Because you see, this judgment is according to truth. There's no mistakes. He is going to say, wait a minute. I'm sorry, Pastor Pyatt. That really wasn't you. That was really John Shelburne. I'm not going to do that. No, I picked on him, so I got to turn it around because we're buds. But he's not going to look at John Shelburne's ledger and say, oh no, that was him. That was Pastor Pyatt. Ugh. And mine gets stricter. Ouch. So it's according to truth. No mistakes. No wrong charges. It's by the supreme standard of the word as revealed. Now, I actually find that comforting, because if you struggle with sin, praise God, because he sees that too. The accuser of the brethren in heaven, Satan. Look at that puny guy. He says, yeah, he struggled, but look at his heart. Satan can't see all of that. He says, yeah, but he had a hard time doing that. And that's because the Spirit was in him. That's because he was a new creature in Christ. And you see, that is why Jesus died. And Satan's mouth has been smacked and shut. This will all go to the glory of God. But it's a warning unto us how we ought to live. But because we are judged by the supreme standard of the word, it will be most searching. Our motives, our thoughts, our stewardship, our witness, our religious life, all of it. It's not it'll be impartial. Well, I like the Baptist better than the Methodist or the Presbyterians. It's impartial for kings and presidents. It's impartial for veterans. I think of that. I was talking to someone, and I think it was our bug guy, the one we use here, and I have him at my house, and he's a veteran, and I thanked him for his service. And I said, you know what really breaks my heart is because of all the men that died for my freedom here. And they're going to be underneath the eternal wrath of God. You see, it's impartial. It's for good people. Hell will be packed full of good people. But they didn't know Christ. And heaven will have people in heaven. Up to the least this judgment, until the purging is totally done, and so as by fire. You see, there's got to be a reconciliation, because a just and holy God has to deal with unrepentant sin. Oh, it doesn't remove the penalty of it, because we don't have the penalty of sin. That penalty fell on Christ, but it does have consequences, and we have human responsibility. What's also great about this judgment is that it's final. And there is no Supreme Court to which we can appeal. I see what's going on in the political world. I fear for the soul of my president. He thinks he's a good Catholic, and yet it's okay to be okay with the murder of children. He's not even a good Catholic. I'll guarantee you he's not a good Christian. And that shouldn't cause you to go deeper in your republicanism. Oh, we'll put it conservatism. It shouldn't cause you. It should break your heart. Because he doesn't have that. He's old. People make fun of his frailty of body. I look at that and go, man, he doesn't have much longer before he stands. It won't be at this one. It'll be at another one. And it won't be impartial either. Well, then finally, the last observation I want to make. And this is actually the thrust of it all, and I've used it, my illustrations in this, but this judgment is not only not salvific, it's not talking about, it's for believers. This judgment is certain, universal, personal, divine, and this judgment is supposed to affect my conduct. Daniel Webster was one time asked, what was his greatest thought? And he said that man is responsible to God. Chapter 13, it says, therefore, after he goes through this, so each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, that means, okay, this is the application. Let us not judge one another anymore. Stop it. Don't look down your nose to a brother. The Savior is going to judge him. God's going to judge him. Don't be so worried about what his life is doing. What is your life doing? On whether you celebrate Halloween or not. Or whether you celebrate Christmas or not. Or I don't want to use the pants illustration. That doesn't sound good. But you see what you mean? Because he said, this coming judgment is to affect how brothers and sisters treat brothers and sisters. Now, we can say, we can say, well, we're praying for you. But then do we? We all sometimes say, well, you know, there's things I could tell you about. Well, you know, but well, it's probably better left undone. And you've already brought a demise upon their character. Unless you repent of that and get that under the blood, you will give an answer for that. So what's in this context? Well, it's here. Don't put a stumbling block or cause to fall in your brother's way. How you live your life does make a difference. I know of situations where Christians have approached another Christian and said, could you please just do this? The godly response is that if you're capable of doing it, do it. If it's a real offense, or it could be interpreted as a real offense. But I've got my rights. Well, you can say that to Jesus and see what he says about it. In the wider context, this judgment is to affect my conduct before God. Because it goes back in this practical text, back to chapter 12. Your body is a living sacrifice. This is my body and I can choose to do with it what I want. We hear that a lot. The feminist movement, now through the abortionist movement, it's my body. No, it's not. For a believer, it's God's body. I can do this. It's okay if I want to, you know, live with someone before I'm married. Well, if you're a believer, you can do that, but she's going to have a good talk with you. And that's why we have those warnings about and the gay movement and so forth. There's denomination splitting over this stuff. I can be gay and so forth, but as long as I'm either abstaining or I am not practicing everything, then I'm okay. How about repenting and turning from your wickedness? See, we're afraid to say the thing. So it deals with the wider context. My conduct before God, my conduct before men, chapter 12, verses 3 through 21. My conduct before government, chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. My conduct before my neighbor. I one time had a guy tell me once, I so like it that you keep your lawn and your place so clean. That's a wonderful testimony. I thought he was kind of nuts when he said it. But then as I thought about that over the years, no. You know, how we conduct our lives, what our place looks like. That's all testimony. How I live my life before my neighbor, chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. How I live my life before the brethren and the church. Chapter 14, 2 through 23, and then 15, it goes on and continues to talk about those things. How we live our lives before then, and the Christian witness before here. You see, God ponders the heart of the righteous, Psalm 139. Isaiah was quoted here, and he says, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow. Are you submitting to the lordship of Christ in your life? 1 Peter has an interesting one. 1 Peter, as he goes through and talks about suffering for righteousness' sake or suffering because you rightly deserve suffering. And in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, when he says this, and if judgment like this comes to the household of God, what about the unbeliever? You see, we will stand before a judgment seat. Every soul shall stand before a judgment seat. Those in Christ have been delivered from the penalty. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? He was forsaken, so I never would be. Forsaken when? At the judgment seat of God as souls go into hell or the eternal lake of fire. He's going to forsake me. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. But there's the coming day as well. And if the judgment and the inspection of our lives, if judgment like this begins at the household of God, how much more among those who do not know the Savior? If you are here today and you don't know Christ, you need to sober up. I mean, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and we still can convince Him grieve Him. You don't have Christ, and you don't have but nothing but your conscience, of which you will harden unless the Spirit of God will soften it. If you hear the words, flee the wrath to come, that would be the message for the lost. Live in light of your deeds being inspected by God. That's the warning to all of us that know Christ. Terribly sobering. But I gotta tell you that, and I'm telling it to me, because God has told us in His Word. I am not a free agent in this thing we call life. For all shall stand before God and give an account. We're going to close with a song today that will cause us to praise Him because we have an advocate with the Father. Let's pray. Our Father.